You are listening to Stand to Reason. Yes, this is not Greg Kokel. This is Brett Kunkel here guest hosting for Greg, who is tied up and out of town. Hey, it is good to be back with you. It's good to be back with my Stand to Reason, old Stand to Reason family, and reconnect with these good brothers and sisters who I'd spent 14 solid years partnering in ministry together. So it's just for me, this actually is a privilege to be back and to be with you all hosting the Stand to Reason broadcast. Hey, we will take some calls. If you're live streaming the show, if you've got a question, and this first hour we're taking questions on anything, culture, worldview, apologetics, theology, please give us a call. The number is 855-243-9975. That's 855-243-9975, and would love to talk to you and take your questions. Before we get to caller questions, though, I want to chat a little bit about, I think, a really important issue for those of us who care about the apologetic endeavor and apologetics and the apologetic enterprise. And the issue I want to talk about is the issue of doubt. Of course, it has a very close kinship to our interest in apologetics, right? We those of us who are in the apologetics tribe, who are interested in these big questions, one of the reasons we're interested in these questions is to help a skeptical world, to help a doubting world, to help a world that doesn't believe. And so so a lot of us are interested in this topic of doubt. But one thing I think it's important for us to do is to think carefully, of course, about doubt and make some important distinctions, right? I think there's a temptation for those of us who are in apologetics to merely think about the intellectual and the intellectual side of doubt. And certainly that is a huge issue and something that we should and we do give a lot of attention to. But if we reduce all doubt to the intellectual, I think we'll actually be pretty ineffective in terms of using our apologetics to reach an unbelieving world. And so I want to think carefully about doubt. In fact, I think there's three questions to get us maybe reflecting on this issue of doubt. Three questions that I want to start with that I think you'll see correspond with different kinds of doubt. Right? All doubt is not equal. And so here are the three questions. Number one, think about the biggest objections that you have or have had to Christianity, to Jesus, to the Bible, right? What are those big objections? What are those skeptical questions that you've had? And, you know, and list those. What are the top two or three? And certainly, one of the things that drives doubt are those intellectual and skeptical questions. I know for me, this was the main episode of doubt that I experienced was, I think, due to these intellectual questions. And so I grew up in the church for the first 18 years of my life, was even as a junior in high school. I mean, I was one of those serious youth group kids. As a junior in high school, I committed my life to full-time ministry. And was a student leader, was an intern, all that stuff. I go off to college my freshman year and take Philosophy 101, meet Professor David Lane, and he proceeds to dismantle me. And the way he dismantled me was by raising skeptical questions. And so I went into a major season of intellectual doubt. Now, I think it's important to identify the source of doubt, because depending on the source of doubt, what's motivating the doubt, we're going to want to key in on, because that's going to help us to relieve that doubt. So intellectual doubt, what's the solution for intellectual doubt? Well, for me, and I think for most, it's a solid dose of apologetics. Thank God through that experience, I discovered apologetics, and that helped me to find rational answers to these intellectual doubts, right? A rational doubt needed a rational response. And so I discovered all these great resources. I remember uncovering for the first time, one of my first apologetics books was J.P. Moreland's Scaling the Secular City. And at that point, I was way in over my head trying to read that. But what it made me realize is, oh, there are some really smart, rational, logical Christians offering powerful arguments. And, man, that process of discovering apologetics helped rebuild my faith because I was doubting intellectually. And so that's, intellectual doubt needs a good, strong response. We seek out satisfying answers. And of course, we see this in Scripture. I love the approach of Scripture to questions, to false ideas, to skepticism. I mean, I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, right? And Paul talks about not living in the world, but waging and not waging war as the world does, right? We have weapons, but the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Paul says, on the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. What's he talking about? What are these strongholds? The very next verse, he says, we demolish arguments and every pretension, every idea that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Right? So there's this very aggressive intellectual response to intellectual challenges. I mean, Jesus was an evidentialist. Matthew 11, the episode with John the Baptist sitting in a prison cell, sending his followers to Jesus saying, hey, are you really the Messiah or should we look for someone else? And Jesus's response is, tell John the things that you've seen and heard. And what are those things? The evidence that he is the Messiah, the miraculous deeds that he's doing, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised. Jesus points to the evidence of his miracles to confirm his identity as the Messiah, right? So, of course, those of us who have been in apologetics at any point for any period of time, 1 Peter 3:15, right? So intellectual doubt requires an intellectual response. However, is all doubt intellectual? Is all unbelief intellectual? Or are there other things that might motivate doubt? So one of the unique things that I did while I was the student impact director here at Stand to Reason, and one of the things that our new organization, Maven, does with students is we take them on what we call immersive experiences. And we have a biblical immersive experience that is just an amazing tool to teach young people theology and Scripture. And what we do is we offer them training, and then we take them to the state of Utah, take them to Salt Lake City, and we basically put them in situations where they have to talk to unbelievers, particularly to Mormons. And so we were up there on one of these trips. We are in line at a food court in downtown Salt Lake. We end up striking up a conversation with a Mormon guy. And he asks us what we're doing. So we tell him that we're Christian missionaries and we're having conversations and dialogues about religion. And he's very interested. He said, oh, I've been thinking about my faith. I'm a Mormon and I've been exploring it and researching and I've got questions. And so we sat down with him at lunch and just talked to him for, gosh, a good hour and a half. And he was so thankful, and we gave him some resources, and you could see there were already seeds of doubt, and we were able to kind of cultivate that a little bit more, point him in the right direction, really help him to walk away from Mormonism. In fact, about a year later, when we went back, we were able to reconnect with this guy, and here's what he told us. He told us at that point in the second meeting with him. So a year later, he said to us, "Hey, I'm convinced that this Mormonism stuff is completely fraudulent. Joseph Smith is not a prophet. I don't buy this stuff." But then he said to us, but I can't leave. I won't leave. And here's why. If I leave, my wife will walk away from me. She'll leave me. She'll take the kids. In fact, all my friends are Mormons. They'll disown me. I'll lose everything. I can't leave. Right? And so here's a guy rationally who came to the conclusion that Mormonism was false, but wouldn't walk away for other reasons, for non-rational reasons. And so I think the insight there is that there are non-rational reasons that drive belief or unbelief. And so I think this, so we got the first category of intellectual doubt, right? But then secondly, not all doubt is motivated by the intellect. Sometimes it's motivated by non-rational reasons or what we might term as psychological reasons or emotional reasons, right? So we've got this kind of second category of emotional doubt or psychological doubt. And this isn't caused by maybe skeptical questions. This isn't driven by our rationality. No, this is often caused by our pain, our hurt, our maybe the resulting depression or anxiety we feel, or the bitterness we feel. This is where you have a situation where you've been hurt. Maybe a spouse has walked away from a marriage or has been unfaithful. Maybe there has been the tragic loss of someone you love, so a child, a friend, some important relationship, or maybe you had a friend who identified themselves as a Christian. Maybe they were a Christian, but stabbed you in the back, or maybe it was a church leader who fell. There was some moral failure, demolished the church that they were leading or the ministry, whatever. The point is there are these difficult times, these hurtful and painful things that we experience that then maybe don't cause us to question God's existence. Maybe they cause us to question instead his character and his goodness. Okay, maybe there's a good God out there, or maybe there's a God out there, but I don't think he's good. I don't trust him. And this can actually, this emotional doubt can drive serious unbelief and cause people to walk away. And so now, for those of us who are in apologetics, oftentimes I think most doubt is expressed first intellectually. So you'll get a lot of people who will, they'll start raising these rational questions, but that's often just the surface level. So I think sometimes you still, even if there's a different source that's driving it, I think you still have to deal with some of that intellectual stuff. It's almost kind of like a picture peeling an onion. You're peeling the onion to really get to the core of the issue. But sometimes what happens is when you answer people's questions, when you give them a good dose of apologetics, and they're still not satisfied, often that might tip you off to the fact that there is a different reason. And the apologetic, the intellectual apologetic, is actually not hitting the core need that they have in terms of what's driving their doubt and their unbelief, right? Because it's emotional in nature. It's painful. This doubt, this kind of doubt hurts. And an emotional doubt can be much more powerful than rational doubt. I used to think that I was so intellectual and so logical. Not meaning that I was so smart, but that I was just a real logical person, right? I'm just about the truth, right? And logical thinking, and I'll follow logic wherever it goes, no matter what. And then I got married, and marriage has helped expose me. It's helped me see how emotional I am. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. We are emotional beings. And sometimes in the apologetics community, we give the emotions the short shrift, though. But marriage has really opened my eyes to how emotional I can be, so much so that emotion can overwhelm me and cause me to deny what I know is true, what I know is rational. So, for instance, if I'm in an argument with my wife, and maybe she said something that hurt me, or vice versa, I've done something that's hurt her, and we're going back and forth, and we're starting to argue and try and talk this through, but we're disagreeing, and there's hurt, and there's some bitterness, and then it kind of grows, and the fight gets a little bit bigger, and there have been times in the middle of that situation where I'm getting emotional, but we're trying to talk it through, and my wife is able to point out to me that, you know, she's actually right in this situation and I'm wrong. Like, I've had that thought in the middle of a fight. Like, it, of course, I don't blurt it out, but it's that self-talk. Oh, my gosh. Aaron's right and I'm wrong. Right? So this is a rational reflection in the middle of this argument. Now, what's my response? Do I pause and say, wait, oh, okay, pause, honey. I just realized you're right. I'm wrong. I'm so sorry. No, that's not my response. My response is, okay, she's right and I'm wrong. And I don't care because I'm hurt. And the point is I get overcome with emotion such that my emotion overwhelms my reason. And I will deny what I know to be true because I'm so emotional. There's actually an interesting article. You can Google this. There's a professor of philosophy at Dickinson College. His name is Crispin Sartwell. And he wrote a book, or no, he wrote an article online. I believe it was in the Atlantic Monthly. It's entitled Irrational Atheism. And the subtitle was, Not Believing in God Isn't Always Based on Reason Arguments, and That's Okay. Interesting title, isn't it? And a candid title. So, irrational atheism. And basically what Sartwell says, he actually shares a little bit of his own story, but he talks about how there's been these very bad things that have happened to him in his life. He had a brother who was murdered. He had another brother who committed suicide. He struggled with addiction, mental illness. And he says he observes this pain in life, and he thinks it's unredeemed, it's pointless. Some of it is his. And then there's this line in that article. He says, by not believing in God, I keep faith with the world's indifference. Wow. Is that rational? No. He's saying, hey, this world hurts. It's painful. I choose not what's driving my unbelief. I choose not to believe in God because it helps me to emotionally and psychologically cope with this. Right? And so his doubt is driven not by the intellectual, but by the emotional. And so if I'm talking to someone and we're having a conversation about the gospel or about God or about religion or politics, and they start getting upset, that's an immediate tip off that the source of their doubt is probably not intellectual. Might be tied in there a little bit, but it's probably much more emotional in nature. And so we, as the apologists, need to switch gears at that point. You know, answering all their rational questions isn't going to be the key thing they need at that point. In fact, I think a lot of times when someone's in pain, when they're angry and when they're bitter, they actually don't want to hear a lot of what we have to say. At that point, I think we really got to change modes. And we got to sit back and listen. We have got to maybe be quiet for a little bit. Let this person rage against God for a while. Listen, take it in. Kind of be that container they can pour all that anger and bitterness and hurt and sorrow into. And listen. And then begin to process that with them and do some heart work with them, right? If you're someone, in fact, I think this is insightful not only for our engagement with unbelievers, but for us as believers. Some of us have maybe put our faith in Christ, but all this time we've really struggled with this thing that we call a relationship with God. We've struggled with, you know, the idea of intimacy with God. And we hear maybe others talking about the intimate relationship they have with Christ, and that seems so foreign to us. And maybe we feel some relational distance from God. But we're followers of Jesus. And so there's not this drive to unbelief. But there's certainly something that's holding us back, and oftentimes that can be emotional. It could be pain that we've had that gets in the way of our relationship with God. It could be a poor relationship with the Father. In fact, I think that's one of the key insights in Paul Vitz's work. Paul Vitz is a professor of psychology at New York University, wrote a book called The Faith of the Fatherless, subtitled The Psychology of Atheism. And it's a historical survey where he goes through these famous atheists and looks at their lives and finds there's this similar factor in all of their lives, a broken relationship with an earthly father. And so for those of us who have struggled in our relationship with our earthly father, that might be a psychological reason that impacts our relationship with God. Well, one last issue of doubt or source of doubt would be what we call moral doubt. And this is where we question God's moral law. This is caused by our sin. It's maybe caused by the people we hang out with, peer pressure, weak faith, lack of sanctification, right? It's just the connection between our beliefs and our moral life, which we see throughout Scripture. I mean, of course, Romans 1:18, 19 and 20, right? God's existence is evident. What's the human response? We suppress the truth. We deny the truth in unrighteousness, in our sin. There's a connection between a denial of the truth and sin. And this, I think, is just borne out in experience all around us. When we see people who begin to fall morally, there's often a correlation with their walking away from the faith. And it's not driven by the intellect. It's driven by their moral life. And so now, if that's the case, there's a different response. How do we walk with someone who is deciding to choose their own law to live by? You know, sometimes that's maybe it's confronting them with the truth. Maybe it's helping them to understand the consequences of their behavior. Maybe bearing witness to the truth of Galatians chapter 6, right? That we reap what we sow. Sometimes it's just sitting back, being a really good friend, and letting reality take its course and let them experience the consequences and the suffering of their own sin, and then point them back to the gospel. Point them back to the fact that, you know, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so there's a real emphasis on the gospel for those who are struggling with moral doubt. So I think those categories are really helpful, not only for our engagement with an unbelieving world, right? Because when we engage with people, we can't assume that when they bring up skeptical questions, it's just intellectual doubt that's driving them. As we take time to get to know people, as we live in relationship with them, family members, friends, coworkers, and get to know them, we really want to try and identify, hey, is their doubt motivated by the intellect, or is it motivated by psychological or emotional reasons, or is it really moral in nature, and then deal with it appropriately. And then also, I think for us as individuals, this is a helpful kind of taxonomy, if you will, a categorization of the different kinds of doubt, because maybe you've been struggling with your own doubts, and I think you got to be honest with yourself. Is your doubt motivated by intellectual reasons, or is it stem from some kind of hurt and pain that you've experienced, or is it really being driven by your own moral struggles? And if so, there's a different response to each of those kinds of doubts. So I think that's some insight for us who are involved in engaged in the apologetic endeavor and to constantly think about the nature of doubt. So. Well, hey, this is Brett Kunkel. I'm here at Stand to Reason getting to guest host for my good friend, my former boss, mentor, ally, all that good stuff, Greg Kunkel. And we're going to take a little break here, and we'll be back in just a few minutes.
What comes into our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Everyone has ideas about God. Unfortunately, many people hold false ideas about him, and these ideas have consequences. Some false ideas have led people to worship a God of their own making, while others have led people to reject God altogether. This year, we've devoted an entire conference to answering the most common false ideas about God. Is God anti-gay? Is God good? Do Muslims and Christians worship the same God? These are just a few of the topics we'll be addressing. The only way to guard against false ideas is to fill our minds with true ideas. So join me and a number of other speakers at one of this year's Rethink Apologetics student conferences. Find out more information about Rethink by going to rethinkapologetics.com. That's rethinkapologetics.com.
Would you like Greg, Alan, or Tim to come speak at a location near you? If so, just send a quick email to darcy@str.org to schedule them today. Our speakers are accomplished and compelling presenters who address, from a biblical standpoint, topics like abortion, homosexuality, and evolution, as well as apologetics, theology, and evangelism. They're available to teach lectures and seminars, preach sermons, and lead workshops at single events or weekend-long conferences. Their aim is to help Christians like you effectively engage the culture around you with knowledge, wisdom, and character. To learn more, just go to str.org and click on the training tab at the top of the page.
You're listening to Stand to Reason. This is Brett Kunkel, the former Student Impact Director here at Stand to Reason. Now I am the founder and president of Maven, and we have a great relationship with our good brothers and sisters here at Stand to Reason. They help launch me out of here to start Maven, which really focuses a little bit more on parents and the people who are discipling young people, like youth pastors, and also students, and really doing some, trying to do some good worldview and cultural apologetics with a younger generation. But we partner with our good friends here at Stand to Reason all the time. So today I get the privilege of sitting in for Greg, who's not unable to be here, and to take your calls for the rest of this this hour. If you've got a question, give us a call, 855-243-9975. That's 855-243-9975. Let me lay out a couple of announcements here first before we go to our first call. Hey, one of the great events that Stand to Reason does is the Student Rethink Apologetics Conference. And now for some of you, maybe you're in an area where Rethink hasn't come yet. You know, it's in Southern California, it's in Dallas, it's in Birmingham, there's Minnesota, and I think a fifth location now in the Northwest. And so Rethink is spread across the country, which is exciting stuff. But maybe you just can't get to a Rethink conference, but you want the content, right? Because I think what is so powerful about Rethink is it takes apologetics and worldview and cultural issues, and it gets men and women who can communicate this stuff to normal students, to normal people, who can translate this material and make it compelling. We are now, Stand to Reason is able to live stream the conferences. And so Stand to Reason is offering a live stream option for the Texas event, which is coming up in just a couple of weeks, February 28th and 29th. It's available to purchase at the Rethink website. Go to rethinkapologetics.com, and you can start watching on February the 28th. Okay, so check out the website for more details. Okay. All right. Well, hey, we're taking your calls this for the rest of this hour. And so we've got Chad, who's calling from Louisville. Chad, I'm a little rusty here. I'm going to make sure I'm thinking I'm about to push the right button. I'm going to patch you in here. Hopefully I got you in. Chad from Louisville. Yes, sir. Are you there?
Can you hear me?
Hey, look at that. It's been it's been a while since I've done the radio show here. So, you know, relearning all the buttons is great. But that success right there, I can hear you, Chad. How are you?
I'm doing great, and I'd just like to say thank you for everything you do. You were here in June with Reveal and with David Wood, and you guys were terrific. And then I got the opportunity to meet you and many of your colleagues again in CIA, so just this past in New York.
Oh, great.
Past August, so just want to say thank you all for everything that you all do. Learned a ton up at CIA, was just very, very grateful.
Awesome, awesome. That's a great partnership we've had with Frank Turek and Cross Examine for years. So, well, good to have you on the show, Chad. What's your question?
So I'd actually meant to ask this up in CIA, and I didn't get around to it, but the concept of description versus prescription in the Bible, I understand, you know, obviously, you know, polygamy is handled in Genesis 2, and, you know, obviously slavery wasn't condoned by the Bible, but it was described in the Bible. But, for instance, like tithing, there's been an age-long argument about tithing. As a matter of fact, my pastor just a couple of weeks ago did a whole sermon from Malachi and was kind of pressing in on tithing. And then another example may be how the first Christians lived according to Acts 2. So my question is it merely the act of closely examining the scriptures and not reading a Bible verse as STR preaches so often, or am I missing something as far as this whole concept?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. I think it's actually a very important distinction. And that's where I think the apologetic endeavor is so helpful for us when we approach scripture, when we approach issues like this, is it just helps us to make distinctions, right? And so this is a basic distinction that most atheists can't make. And so they make really outrageous claims about Christianity and about what the Bible teaches. They make it sound so silly because they can't make a simple distinction between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive, right? And so when we talk about description, we're talking about a passage or a verse that simply describes something as it happened.
Right.
And now think about prescription. I go to a doctor. He gives me a prescription. He prescribes something. And prescription is really something that should happen. Here's the prescription. You're supposed to do this. You're supposed to do that. And so the question here is, all right, how do we figure out when something is simply being we just have a description. So, for instance, like you mentioned, Solomon takes lots of wives and concubines. That's described in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And I have heard atheists who say, well, see, look, there the Bible's prescribing polygamy because you can't make this distinction. So how do we determine what's description and prescription? Well, I think there's a couple of things that I would point out to kind of get us going in the right direction on this. I think, number one, a very simple kind of standard on this is to say, okay, what do I find in the New Testament that's prescribed, right? So when you look at the, and here would be a second issue, is looking at the genre of the biblical text. The genre will tell you a lot about how you are to interpret those things. So you've got, you know, one of the primary genres in the Old Testament is narrative, right? You got all these Old Testament narratives. So narrative in general is describing the acts or the events or what's, you know, the relationship between Israel and God and what he's told them to do. So genre helps, whereas if you take something like the epistles, and the epistles are offering, you know, detailed instructions to, you know, particular New Testament churches, and they're letters from Paul with instructions. And so what you're, you know, what we're going to be able to do, just looking at those two different genres, is to be able to say, hey, in this one genre, we're probably going to find a whole lot more prescribed than merely described, whereas in the narrative, there's going to be a lot more description. And it might be a little more difficult on what I can pull out as prescription. Right. So, okay. So I've mentioned two things. Going back to that first kind of principle, what is prescribed in the New Testament? Right. So, what Jesus and the apostles cover in the New Testament and what they prescribe, I think, gives us a good guideline for what is prescribed in the Old Testament. So if something is repeated, if there's a particular law, or if, you know, for instance, in the Gospels, you have Jesus appealing to Old Testament law as a particular command, mm-hmm. that then gives us a basis for which to say this is not merely a description in the Old Testament, but this is also prescribed here by Jesus or by Paul or by Peter in the New Testament. And so that's one of the things I think we have to consider. I think, secondly, that genre issue is so important as well. And just proper hermeneutics. So one of the questions we ask beyond just the genre is, well, who is this written to? right? Who is this passage written to? What's the unique historical circumstances? How does that play into my interpretation of this particular passage, right? Because we look in the Old Testament, and there are certainly the Levitical law. There's some things just on the face of it we look at and go, man, that's odd. Or, yeah, that won't fly today. And so there's this kind of intuitive sense, this kind of common sense approach that says, yeah, I, there's something up with that. And as we do our proper hermeneutic, we look at, hey, who's this given to? What's the historical circumstances here? Who are the people? What's unique about this? And are there these factors that help me to say, okay, yeah, that that was given to a particular people at a particular time for a particular purpose, right? So every law that's given to the nation of Israel may be grounded in some deeper moral principle or in God's character, but the particulars of the law aren't necessarily applied to me in the situation. And I mean, a basic, I think, analogy helps us to understand that not all laws are applicable to all people at all times and all places. We certainly don't hold that view today, that all laws that exist in the world apply to all people at all times, right? Because I live in a particular context. It's the United States of America. There are certain laws in this context that govern me. There are laws that are given in England. And when I'm not in that context, when I don't live over there, when I'm not visiting, those laws don't apply to me. And in the same way, I think this helps us to see what's simply descriptive of the laws that God gave, for instance, to the nation of Israel that aren't prescriptive for the church in the New Testament age. And so I think just good hermeneutics is one thing that will help us kind of relieve those that maybe some ambiguity that we find between the descriptive and the prescriptive. And then lastly, I think what also helps is looking at the grounding of moral prescription, right? So that's, you know, the ground for our, the basis for our morality is the nature of God. And so, you know, there's going to be a consistency between God and his nature and the moral prescriptions that he gives us today in our particular context. So I think those things are ways to discern between the description and prescription in the Bible.
Okay. I appreciate that, Brett. I'm kind of a checklist guy, and that's kind of what I was looking for. I mean, you've given me, you know, four or five good, you know, a good checklist to kind of, you know, bounce these different concepts. So I really appreciate that.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. It's a great question, Chad. Thanks for calling in. That is a question that distinction is really important, particularly in answering some of these atheist challenges. So appreciate the question. We're going to move to our next caller. This is Brandon calling from Akron, Ohio. Brandon, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hey, thank you, Brett.
Yeah, thanks for waiting.
Absolutely. I was going to say, I had recently saw you on the stream with the Tim Wood?
David Wood.
David Wood.
Yeah, Acts 17 Apologetics.
Yeah. And that was a good stream with everybody, all the different apologetic ministries going on. That was awesome.
Yeah, so. Thanks. Well, I'm glad you tuned in. That was we got together with a group of different apologists who are doing, who are really using YouTube as a great platform to get apologetic training out there. So anyway, it was we did a live stream last week. If people want to see that live stream, there were a number of different apologists, particularly who have YouTube channels. Mike Winger was there, David Wood, John McCray, a bunch of other guys, and that's actually available on YouTube. I think if you just went to David Wood's channel, you'd see it there. But
yeah.
Well, glad you caught that, Brandon. What's your question for today?
So the general question is, I recently had some Jehovah's Witnesses come by, and I just generally friendly. I've listened to Stand to Reason long enough, and I know enough that I'm not threatened by them. But after having the conversation, I finally got to, you know, I got on and I had to remind myself of what they believe. And then obviously the divinity of Christ was, you know, primary.
Yeah.
And so I got to thinking about, you know, the beginning of John, and then I found out that they use a, as in the word was a God.
Mm-hmm.
And to me at first, I was going to get into it and find all the different scripture. But I was just logically trying to kick it around. And to me, it almost got to the point where it just didn't, that putting a God just doesn't make sense in the context of if you're just talking about, and this is what I was going to bounce off, if this is sound logic or not, or if somebody would just shoot this down. But to me, in the context, it was, if we're talking about the Word of God, you know, it seems like the Word of God is of God. It can't be a God. It can't be apart from Him. Like, my word, Brandon's word, would never exist if I didn't exist. And it seems to be one with me, if that makes sense. So, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, well, okay, so here's a thought. In fact, this is, I remember early on, before I ever joined the staff at Stand to Reason, there was an article, I think this is when Solid Ground used to be a magazine. I remember there's an article that Greg wrote years ago on this particular issue, and in you know, how to engage with Jehovah's Witnesses on this in particular. And I thought it was really compelling. And I mean, it stuck with me since. In fact, I think it's a great strategy, because you can get into, okay, let's get into the Greek here with this Jehovah's Witness. They've changed the translation. Well, we know our English version comes from the Greek. You know, are there legitimate reasons for that? But just strategically, I think what Greg showed me is that you can kind of sidestep that conversation by simply continuing to read the context, right?
Okay. Right.
And
right.
Now we can look at the context and see, all right, the word certainly is referring to Jesus. The Jehovah's Witness already buys that. Okay, so let's move to verse 2. It says, well, he, the word, was in the beginning with God. And then, mm-hmm. then you key in on verse 3. And right. Notice what it says about the word. Okay, so instead of maybe diving into the, you know, whether or not they've mistranslated this from the Greek, I simply say, okay, here's what verse 3 says. And this is actually in the New World Translation. It says the same thing. So you get around the, you know, arguing over translation in verse 1. You go to 3, hey, their Bible's going to say the same thing. It's going to say this: all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the great little illustration that Greg gives here, which I've used now for years, is to say, look, you really have two categories, and you can kind of sketch this out on a piece of paper, but you draw like a rectangle, and you divide that rectangle in half. So you got kind of two sides of this, two boxes on this side. And the rectangle, the entire rectangle represents everything that exists, right?
Okay.
And so you've got the rectangle representing everything that exists. Now, on one side of that rectangle, you then write, or you identify as, this is the side where these are the things that never came into being, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And the other side represents all the things that have come into being. Right. So that covers everything. There are things that either came into being or they never came into being. Now, and then basically you got these two categories. Then the question becomes, OK, what fits in that first category? What fits in the category of things that come into being? Well, that's God. Right. God is the only one, the only thing that has not come into being. He's the only eternal being. All right, so God's the only thing that fits in there. So then you're left with the other side of the box, and the other side of the box is all things that came into being. And so then the question is, what fits in that category? Well, the universe, the world, the solar system, the planets, you and me, right? All things that came into being. So then here's the key. Then the question becomes, okay, according to John 1:3, where does Jesus fit in this scheme, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And so then you go back to that verse, reread it. All things were made through him. Through who? The Word, right?
Right.
All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, so the question is, can we put Jesus in the side of the box, the side of this chart here, of all things that came into being? Well, that doesn't seem to fit with John 1:3, because John 1:3 says that all things were created through Jesus. And so if we put Jesus in the box, we've got a big problem. Jesus is in the box of things that he brought into existence. All things that came into being were made by Jesus. But if Jesus is in that box, then it follows that Jesus created himself.
Right.
And so
there's some exception to that rule, to the whole premise.
Well, what we're going to
have to be in their view. Yeah,
in their view, exactly. In their view, they're going to have to put him in that box. That's their view. He's a created being. And but here's the dilemma now. That does not fit with John 1:3 that says all things came into being through Jesus.
Yeah.
And so if you can't put him in that box, there's only one other box to put him in. And that's the other side, all things that never came into being. Well, mm-hmm. the only way that John 1:3 makes sense is if Jesus is the second member of the triune God who's eternal and participated in the act of creation and bringing all things into existence.
Mm-hmm.
And so what you help them do is to see that, hey, given the context of John 1 and the immediate verses, your scripture teaches, okay, I'm just using the New World Translation here, your scripture teaches that that Jesus is the creator of all things and therefore is equal with God. And so I think that is a great way to sidestep some of that conversation that the strategic concern here is that it's not as productive in just some of my experience with kind of going back and forth with Jehovah's Witnesses in this conversation. John 1:3 doesn't allow the option for Jesus to be a created being. The only other explanation that makes sense for this is going to be that Jesus is God. And so, so I think that's a helpful way forward in talking to Jehovah's Witnesses about the deity of Christ.
Yeah, thank you. And that's what I was thinking. To me, it seemed like there's a way to approach it. I mean, you could definitely get into them and do a Bible study with them, but to me, there's something stuck out to me. And I think you found it just that's a great way of putting it, because to me it's like, well, this doesn't make it, just something stuck out to me that it didn't. There was a logical issue with it that I, you know, the Word of God couldn't exist if it always existed, and it was God's Word is a part of Him, and God's always existed. Then the Word of God can't be a separate thing apart from Him. So it's to me. This is a great way of illustrating it. So thank you very much.
Yeah,
I'll look that. It's got to be archived somewhere, right? I would imagine.
That's a great transition there, Brandon. If you go to the STR website, go to str.org, and in the search box, just type in Deity of Christ. And there's an article on the STR website called Deity of Christ Case Closed that Greg wrote. And in fact, I think on the website it shows it was published back in 2000. That was actually even before, or no, let's see, 2000 was that? Yeah, that was before I even joined staff here. And so that was a very helpful article. You can kind of find the diagram there, and Greg explains it beautifully there. And it's just a great resource. Now, I think, you know, we oftentimes we're looking for that silver bullet. And we don't have a silver bullet. We have a cumulative case. So I say we, you know, point this out, and this becomes one of the many things that we can use in making the case for the deity of Christ. In fact, if you want a really good resource on this, see Ed Komaszewski, Robert Bowman wrote a book called "Putting Jesus Putting Jesus Back in His Place, a great book on the deity of Christ. That's another resource. Because, you know, once you make this argument, I'd say we can really bolster that with other arguments then for the deity of Christ. And what we find is that the deity of Christ is found through and through in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So thanks for that question, Brandon. All right, we're going to take a quick break here. And before we take a couple more calls here, you're listening to Stand to Reason. This is Brett Kunkel filling in for Greg Kokel.
You can take Stand to Reason with you through our mobile apps, available for free from the App Store or the Google Play Store. The Quick Reference app gives you short, easily accessible courses on our most popular topics like tactics, homosexuality in the Bible, morality, the story of reality, and many more. The Stand to Reason app has all our latest content available at your fingertips. You can listen to our podcasts, check the blog, and access timely and practical resources. They're free, so download the apps today on the App Store or the Google Play Store and start carrying Stand to Reason with you everywhere you go. If you enjoy our apps, you can help other people find them by rating them on the App Store or the Google Play Store.
We're back here at Stand to Reason. This is Brett Kunkel filling in for Greg Kokel. Good to be back with my good friends and allies here at Stand to Reason. I spent 14 amazing years of ministry here, just in the trenches with these folks, and so it's a privilege for me to be back with my good friends. Hey, couple of announcements here before we take some more calls this hour. Hey, if you are interested in scheduling a speaker at your church or at your event, book a STR speaker. One of the things that I got to see on the inside for 14 years was not only the commitment to the knowledge of God and apologetics and really knowing your stuff, but also how to be really good at your craft. And so I know that my good friends here at Stand to Reason, they work at being good communicators. Because let's face it, you've heard some really brilliant apologists who will bore the heck out of you. And there's an important role they play in different ways in scholarship. But man, if you want to really light up your church or youth group with not only solid content but compelling speakers, book a speaker. You can email Darcy at booking@str.org to book an STR speaker, and I will vouch for those guys. Amazing guys. Also, hey, our organization, Maven, here's another announcement. For those of you who want a resource, if you're an adult and you want a resource to help you as you disciple kids. And so, look, this is not just for parents. This is an event that is for anyone who's really a stakeholder in the lives of young people. So this is grandparents. This is youth workers and youth pastors. This is Sunday school teachers, homeschoolers, and yes, parents. Maven has an annual conference. It's called the Maven Conference, and we hold that in late winter, early spring. This year, the conference is February 28th and 29th. It's here in Orange County, California. And our theme this year is Navigating a World of Screens. And we'd love for you to come out. Go to the website mavenconferences.com. mavenconferences.com to find out all the information and to register. It's a Friday night, Saturday part of the day. And we have just an amazing lineup of speakers, John Stone Street, Kathy Cook, Jonathan Morrow, myself, and others as well. So you can go to mavenconferences.com. And really, the idea there is to help us think biblically and theologically about our technology. In fact, in the second episode of the podcast, I'm going to be interviewing John Dyer, who wrote the book From the Garden to the City, and really thinking through this idea of a theology of technology. Okay, we've got time for another call here. I want to go to Jared in Spokane. Jared in Spokane, welcome to Stand to Reason.
Hey, thank you, Brett. Thanks a lot for having me get a question out.
Yeah, absolutely.
And Brett, my question is coming off of the information with Dwayne Wade on the Ellen DeGeneres show, and what would be our response to a parent who cares about their child who may be struggling with gender dysphoria and states that they're seeking all the best information to allow their child to live the best life, but they may have an emotional, that emotional divide that it's impeding them from seeking all truth. What would be your response to someone like Dwayne Wade or any other parent that may have a child or someone else struggling with gender dysphoria?
Yeah, okay, great question, Jared. I haven't seen the story with Dwayne Wade, but in general, I mean, this is an emotionally charged issue, you know. And I think what you're getting at here is, and this is one of the things that we have to give more thought to, particularly those of us who are doing a lot of good thinking about these issues. We've got to also think about the emotional side, and then how do you actually bring the truth to bear in this situation in a way that it's received, in a way that it can be helpful and doesn't just shut people down. So you get parents, particularly if they've got a kid who's struggling with gender dysphoria, I mean, that's an emotional issue. And that emotion manifests itself in maybe an overprotection. That emotion will drive decision-making, right? And this is the top of the hour when I was talking about doubt. What I think the insight we have is that emotions and psychological factors drive our views about things. I think people will change their views for emotional reasons, right? And they'll also drive our actions. So how do you help a parent? How do you come alongside parents whose children are struggling with gender dysphoria? Well, okay, let me give you a couple of thoughts on this, and then I want to give a really good resource. So number one, I think this is where patience is a virtue. I think in our engagement with our friends and family members, if we're trying to walk alongside a parent, somebody whose kid is struggling with this issue, we've got to be patient. And we actually have to carve out a lot of time up front to simply listen. Because that, when we listen well and we really get a sense of what's going on and what issues they're really struggling with, that will help us then to take the next step, or it'll help inform us what the next step should be. So let me give you a resource on this, Jared, and anyone who's listening to this. I think one of the best resources out there for this particular issue is from a ministry called Living Hope in Texas. Go to livehope.org, and there's two videos. One is Understanding Gender Identity and Homosexuality in Males, and one is Understanding Gender Identity and Homosexuality in Females. That's livehope.org. That resource, I think everyone in the church should hear. It'll be a huge help. Well, Jared, sorry for the shortness on that call. We got to take off here, but thanks for letting me sit in for Greg Kokel.